Welcome, everybody, to the Bereans Bible Institute. I'm Pastor Tim Warner. We're in module number 7 still on the apostolic mission. And this is going to be lesson number 24. Last several lessons, we've been going through the ministry of the Apostle Paul. And today we're going to pick up in Acts chapter 17. If you may remember last lesson, we talked about Paul at Philippi, where he Paul went from Asia Minor to the Lord led him to go into Macedonia, which is partly the area of Greece today. And it was clear that God did not want Paul spending more time in Asia Minor. We see that the text says that the Spirit forbid him from preaching the word in certain areas. And then you may remember Paul had a dream or a vision of a man of Macedonia and saying, you know, come over and help us. And so they took that as God's leading them to go into much farther west into this area, right in the heart of Greece, really. Now, we saw that Paul then went from Troas to Philippi. We saw that he picked up Luke in Troas. And Luke, the writer of this account, the book of Acts and the Gospel of Luke, was traveling with the Apostle Paul and his team, which included Silas and Timothy, and now he picked up Luke, and they go to Philippi. And we saw that from the grammar, where in that portion that Luke begins to use first-person plural pronouns when he says that we did this, we departed from Troas, we arrived at Philippi. Things of that nature, showing that he was part of the team. Well, when we move from chapter 16 into chapter 17, where Paul then leaves Philippi after his imprisonment with Silas and so forth, he leaves Philippi and he begins traveling farther west, that we switch back to Luke using third person. Verbs and third-person pronouns as well with regard to Paul. So it says in chapter 17, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. So now we go back to that third person. Now, what's interesting is if you follow the narrative in the book of Luke, when you get to all the way to chapter 20, which is, you know, Paul did a lot of traveling here. We'll find out that he went through Macedonia and Greece. He went to Athens. He went to Corinth. Then he traveled back again. He went back to Asia Minor again. And then we find that he again, the second time, went up through Macedonia the second time. And what we find is this change from third person back to first person when he gets to Philippi again. All right, I want to show you that. Go over to chapter 20. In verse, let's pick it up in verse 4. And Sopater of Berea accompanied him to Asia, and Aristarchus and Secundus of the Thessalonians, and Gaius of Derbe, and Timothy, and Tychicus, and Trophimus of Asia. These men going ahead, notice this, waited for us at Troas. See, Luke again begins to use the first person. Verse 6, then we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread. So what we see now is when Paul leaves Philippi, after his imprisonment, after establishing a church there by baptizing Lydia and her family, by baptizing the Philippian jailer and his family, Paul leaves there. He doesn't take Luke with him, which means Paul left Luke at Philippi. And then Paul and Timothy and Silas, they travel around, they do other things. Other people are with them from time to time. And then later, when Paul travels through Macedonia again, all of a sudden, when the narrative gets to Philippi again, all of a sudden now it switches back to the we statements, which means that Luke stayed in Philippi this entire time between chapters 17, the end of chapter 16, actually, and the beginning of chapter 20, which actually, if you read it, covers a great deal of time and a lot of travel for Paul and his team to several different places. Now, what that means is that why would Luke stay behind in Philippi for that entire time? Well, as we'll see a little bit later, Paul, when he goes to Berea, he leaves Timothy and Silas in Berea for a little while he goes on ahead to Athens. And no doubt the reason Paul does this is because he wants some of his trusted companions to continue to instruct these newly formed congregations and to lead them in the teachings of Christ and to get them established in the faith. That's why he left them behind. Now, see, Luke doesn't talk about himself anywhere in the book of Acts. It's fascinating. In fact, he doesn't talk about himself anywhere in any of his writings. But we can determine from the grammar that Paul left him behind at Philippi, and that Paul didn't pick him up again from Philippi until quite some time later when he was passing through. And then, of course, we see that in chapter 20, verses 5 and 6, that Luke is again traveling with Paul. Now, it's fascinating to me because you guys may remember when I preached a series on the book of Philippians, we spent a lot of time in the book of Philippians, but one of the things that I mentioned was how much Paul praised the church in Philippi for their faithfulness in this area of supporting him in his ministry. And he says that they were the only congregation that from the very beginning began and continued to support the Apostle Paul throughout his entire ministry. And that was quite a recommendation. And, you know, it must have been partly because of Luke's influence and his sound teaching to this congregation as he was getting them on their feet and getting them grounded in God's word and in the teachings of Jesus Christ, that Luke was able to have such a great influence on the church of Philippi. And unfortunately, it's, you know, he's not mentioned in any of those things in the book of Philippians or in you know, in that role in the book of Philippians or in Acts. But it's clear that that was something that Luke did while he was there. All right, well, let's continue with Paul's journey. It says, chapter 17, verse 1, when they had passed through, I already read that. All right, but let's pick it up, verse 2. They went to Thessalonica. Some people say Thessalonica. Either way, I think the modern Greeks pronounce it Thessalonica. Anyway, verse 2. Then Paul, and as his custom was, went into them, and for three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures. This is at the synagogue. Explaining and demonstrating that Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ." Now, it's interesting that he uses this terminology, explaining and demonstrating that Christ had to suffer. Now, why would he do that? Well, remember, he's preaching in the synagogue. And the Jews were expecting the coming of the Messiah, but this idea that Christ had to suffer first before he would establish his kingdom on the earth and bring peace, overthrow the Romans, and, you know, establish his kingdom, this idea that before that, he had to come prior to that, and he had to come and suffer and die, this was something that they did not fully understand. In fact, even the disciples themselves, who were followers of Christ, did not really understand this. If you go back to, keep your finger here, go back to Luke. It's interesting that Luke's the one who points this out. In Luke, the Gospel of Luke, chapter 24, let me see if I can find it. This was while Jesus was with the disciples, and he met some on the road to Emmaus. Excuse me. Verse 25. Then he said to them, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? So he's mentioning this fact about the fact that Christ had to suffer first because they were all confused. They expected the Messiah to be the one to redeem or to deliver Israel. And here he had died on the cross. And so it says, and beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So you can see that this was a surprise even to the disciples. And then we see the same again when Jesus appeared later to the 12 on the day of his resurrection. Verse 38, and he said to them, why are your thoughts troubled and why do doubts rise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet. It is I. Handle me and see. A spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see I have. Excuse me. Verse 44, he said to them, these are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. And he said to them, now notice this, thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things. You see, so we see this realization coming upon the disciples themselves when Jesus began on the day of his resurrection, he began to expound to them the scriptures from the Old Testament about himself, that it was necessary that the Christ or the Messiah, before he could establish his kingdom on the earth, he had to suffer this awful death. And of course, no doubt, a couple of the scriptures that he took them to was Psalm chapter 22, which describes the crucifixion. Starts out, you know, my God, why have you forsaken me? It goes on to talk about how that the dogs have surrounded me. They pierced my hands and my feet. They part my garments. They cast lot for my clothing. You know, all that that happened at the crucifixion is prophesied in Psalm 22. And of course, Isaiah 53 is the other passage that talks about how that Christ as a lamb had to be sacrificed for the sins of his people. And so when it says here in Acts 17, that in the synagogue on the Sabbath day that Paul was explaining and demonstrating, that means he was using the scriptures to prove to these Jews, using their own scriptures, that the Christ had to suffer and to rise again from the dead, and saying, this Jesus who I preach to you is the Christ. Verse 4, and some of them were persuaded, and a great multitude of the devout Greeks. Now, when it says devout Greeks, again, it's talking about proselytes. It's talking about people who were not Jews by birth, but they had converted to Judaism, and so they were part of the membership of the synagogue, even though in Judaism they were not considered equal with the Jews, those who were born Jews, but yet they were included in the worship of the true God at the synagogue. Verse 5, but the Jews who were not persuaded, becoming envious, took some of the evil men from the marketplace and gathering a mob, set all the city in an uproar and attacked the house of Jason and sought to bring them out to the people. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some brethren to the rulers of the city. Now, when it says some brethren, these are new Christians. These are, if you go back to verse 4, it says some of them at the synagogue were persuaded, which means they believed Christ, and no doubt Paul baptized them. And so now we've got the unbelieving Jews creating this big ruckus, and they drag some of the brethren, that is some of these new believers, who were fellow Jews, or at least they were proselytes to the Jews, to the God of Israel. Anyway, they're accusing them. Verse 7, Jason was, they're claiming, let's go back to verse 6. And when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brethren to the rulers of the city, crying out, these who have turned the world upside down have come here too. Jason has harbored them. So no doubt they were staying in the house of this man Jason, who was probably a Jew. And these are all acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, Jesus. Now, it's clear that the message that Paul was preaching at the synagogue, what had to do with Christ being the king. That is, Paul was preaching the coming kingdom of God. And that's very clear from their accusations here. And it's the same accusations that were brought against Jesus with the Romans when he was crucified. And that is, by claiming to be the Messiah, he was claiming to be a king. And of course, that's why, you know, Pilate put on his the inscription over the cross, this is Jesus, the King of the Jews. It's because Christ, the Christ, you know, Jesus Christ is not anything without a kingdom, right? He was born to be king, and he is going to be king. But before he is going to be king, he had to suffer and die. And that's what we see that Paul was preaching there. All right, verse 8. And they troubled the crowd and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. So when they had taken security from Jason and the rest, that's, they had to, you know, put up bail. They let them go. Then the brethren, and again, the brethren here is referring to those Jews of the synagogue who it says believed back in verse 4. The brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. When they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. Now, Berea is not that far from Thessalonica, all right? So what does Paul do? He does what he always does. He heads directly to the synagogue. Look, it was the synagogue that ran him out of town in Thessalonica. But here he is making a beeline to the synagogue again. You know, Paul had a great love in his heart for his Jewish brothers. And despite the fact that many, in fact, most, rejected him and the message of Christ, he continued to bring the gospel to them for a long time. Verse 11. Notice this. These were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. You know, this is a great verse, and it's, in fact, it's because of this verse that we have named our this series the Bereans Bible Institute, because the Bereans, those people from Berea, were the Jews at the synagogue who were receptive to the message. You know, Paul came in preaching something that was different than what they had been taught all their lives and what they had believed all their lives about the Messiah and what the Messiah would do. You know, and no doubt he did the same thing he did back in Thessalonica, and that is he demonstrated that Jesus was the Christ from the scriptures, but also that he had to first die and then be raised from the dead before he could become king. And so these guys, what did they do? You know, the Jews in Thessalonica, with the exception of a few who became Christians, they ran him out of town. These Jews, it says, were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all readiness. They searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. See, these guys in Berea were truth seekers. And that's what we are trying to foster in our Bereans Bible Institute. And that is to be truth seekers above all else. You know, we don't hold on to any sacred cows or pet theories or pet doctrines until we have first proven them to be true by searching the scriptures to find out. And this is the right attitude that people should have. And when people have the right attitude, that is, they are truly a truth seeker, they will find the truth. See, God will reveal himself to those who are truly seeking the truth, that don't have impure motives, that aren't trying to just use the word of God for their own agendas, but they genuinely want to know what is the truth of God. And those are the kind of people that God will bless and reveal more and more to them as they continue their search for the truth. Verse 12, therefore many of them believed, and also not a few of the Greeks, prominent women as well as men. And this means, you know, it wasn't just the common people. It wasn't just the, you know, the lower income classes that were embracing the gospel. The Bible makes it clear that there were many people who were people of positions and people of power and people of fame and wealth who also embraced the gospel of Jesus Christ. And, you know, so it was throughout all classes of people that we find new Christians were being converted. Verse 13, but when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was preached by Paul at Berea, they came there and also stirred up the crowds. So they're going after the unbelievers or the secular people in order to make a riot, in order to get them to squash what Paul was doing. Verse 14, then immediately the brethren sent Paul away. And again, we have this word, the brethren. And again, it refers to the Jewish people who had embraced the message that Paul taught. And it was the new nucleus of the new church that was established at Berea. So those who conducted Paul, I'm sorry, verse 14. Then immediately the brethren sent Paul away to go to the sea. But both Silas and Timothy remained there. So Paul's entire team now has been left behind, right? We had Timothy was picked up I forgot the name of the city. It was when he was in the area of Galatia. Lystra. Timothy was picked up in Lystra. And now later we see Luke was picked up, or Paul chose Silas while he was at Antioch before he even left his home church. He chose Silas to go with him. Remember, Silas was a member of the church in Jerusalem who had come back up to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas when they had gotten the letter from the Jerusalem council, right? And he came up and then he decided to go with Paul on his trip. So Silas is with Paul at the beginning of his trip. Then they pick up Timothy at Lystra. Then they get all the way to the other side of Asia Minor or what is today Turkey, to Troas on the western end. And they pick up Luke there. Then they sail on into the heart of Greece now, into Macedonia. And now at the first church that was established in Macedonia among these really Greek pagans, Paul leaves behind Luke. Then he travels to the next town, Thessalonica, a very large town, which, by the way, is still a large city in Greece today. Thessalonica is. But then they continued. He got ran out of there. They continued down to Berea. They got run out of there. Paul leaves behind Timothy and Silas at Berea to help with these faithful followers now who have become Christians. And Paul goes alone by sea. And he travels up the coast to Athens, the very heart of Greece. Verse 15. So those who conducted Paul brought him to Athens, and receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him with all speed, they departed. So they're going back to Berea, and they're going to deliver a message to Timothy and Silas that as soon as you're able, Paul wants you in Athens. Verse 16. Now, while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. Now, I don't know if any of you have ever traveled to Athens. I have not traveled there, but I would love to someday. But Athens has a lot of ruins of pagan temples of various gods, you know, Apollo and whatnot. And there were, Athens was the center of paganism, and Greek philosophy grew out of extreme paganism. All right, Homer and the other Greek poets, you know, had devised all these mythologies about these various gods who did this and did that and so forth. And then behind the poets came the philosophers who then tried to give their philosophy of life as to, you know, about God, about gods, about the meaning of life, about free will, about death, You know, about if there's anything after death, all these kinds of things. Athens was kind of the center of that whole thing. It's where all these pagan religions kind of came together, and all the various pagan philosophies came together, and Athens was the intellectual center, or at least one of a few intellectual centers. Another intellectual center was Alexandria in Egypt, where this kind of thing took place. It was kind of ground zero for, you know, philosophical speculations and all that kind of stuff. In both cities, Alexandria and Athens, were known for multitudes of pagan gods and temples and so forth there. And, you know, statues to all the various gods and so forth. You know, that's the thing about a lot of the cities. You remember when Paul was in Ephesus back in Asia Minor, there were those who were worshipers of Diana. And Diana was the goddess of the city of Ephesus. But and many cities or many areas had a local god that they worshipped, or not that they didn't, you know, not that they denied other gods existed, but they believed that one certain god was sort of like the one who protected them and their city and so forth, right? So they would sacrifice to their particular god. But Athens was not like that, because Athens had multitudes of gods that were worshipped, and multitudes of different pagan temples and so forth. So it's kind of that it was that hub, that place where all these pagan things came together and mixed, and there was all this dialogue and competition and debate and stuff between all the different pagan religions and pagan philosophies that went along with it. So this is where Paul is. He's right in the heart of paganism and pagan philosophies. Verse 16, so while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. Therefore, he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the Gentile worshipers. But not only did Paul go to the synagogue to try to reach his Jewish brothers who were not pagan at all, but then it says also in the marketplace. Now, what's going on in the marketplace? Well, you may remember, like in 1 Corinthians, other places where it talks about food that was purchased in the marketplaces, that it was food that was sacrificed to idols. And there was a great deal of pagan religion mixed in with the slaughter of animals for food. And you could hardly go anywhere and buy meat at the marketplaces in Athens or Corinth or these cities around Athens without it being having been involved in some kind of a pagan ritual sacrificing of the animal, involved with you know, prayers to Apollo or prayers to whatever god happened to be there. And so you'd have, if you went to the marketplace in Athens, there would be, you know, vendors with meat that had been blessed and blessed by, you know, Apollo, or meat that had been blessed by, you know, the Roman god Jupiter, or meat that had been, because they would slaughter them at the pagan temples and you know, invoke certain gods and whatnot over this meat, and then they would sell it. And so the Apostle Paul goes to the marketplace, and he begins to debate and talk to a lot of these people. No doubt maybe some of the vendors or a lot of the customers. This is what Paul's doing, and this is the first time that we see the Apostle Paul getting outside of what we might call his comfort zone. Yes, Paul was sent to preach the gospel to the Gentiles, but as we have seen so far, everywhere he went to all these Gentile cities, the first thing he did was he would go into the synagogue of the Jews, and he would preach Christ to his brothers, the Jews who believed in the one true God and did not worship idols. And then only when the Jews rejected it would he proclaim the message to the Gentiles. But again, He was not confronting paganism head on. He was preaching the God of Israel. But now when we get to Athens, Paul begins to confront paganism face to face. He begins to not only talk to his brothers in the synagogues, but go out into the marketplace where these pagans are selling their meat that was sacrificed to idols and confront them and talk to them about the one true God as opposed to all their pagan idols. So let's continue reading. It says, let's read verse 17 again. Therefore, he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshipers in the marketplace daily. You know, the Jews he could meet on Saturday, on the Sabbath when they gathered. But the rest of the time, he was in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. Verse 18, then certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers. Now, the Epicureans who were followers of Epicurus, Stoics was another sect of Greek philosophy. You know, you had the followers of Plato and Aristotle, and you had all these different philosophers who had their followings centered in Athens. And so there were some from who were Epicureans, some who were Stoics, encountered him. And some said, what does this babbler want to say? Others said, he seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods. Well, a foreign god, if you will, the God of Israel. Because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection. Now, this is something that's critical. If you don't understand if you don't know anything about the pagan philosophies that existed at the time, which were trying to explain God, trying to explain life, the reasons for life, the reason, you know, why answer the big questions, why are we here? You know, what is the meaning of life? Is death the end? And all that kind of stuff. If you don't understand some of their philosophical concepts, you don't really grasp what was happening here. But Paul was preaching something that was totally foreign to the Greek way of thinking. Now, one of the greatest philosophers, considered to be probably the greatest philosopher, if not one of the greatest, was Plato. And Plato, he was not the first to propose this idea, but he was a big promoter of the idea that man is really a immaterial, like what we would call a ghost or a spirit, and that the body is a prison for this immaterial spirit or soul, was a term that they used of it as well. And Plato believed that souls existed in heaven, and that they were then imprisoned by a god into human bodies. And that's why, you know, the idea that the body is a prison for the soul, and that living this soul living inside a human body, it was only here temporarily, and that it was a punishment. Some believe it was a punishment. Some believe it was a sort of a training classroom like situation to be in a body, to live in the material creation. But in any case, the idea that the philosophers had was that the material creation, not only including the world, but the fact, you know, this material flesh that we're made of, that the material creation is in fact corrupt or evil. And that whenever this soul is living inside of a, you know, this body, that it pulls it down. It has a corrupting influence so that the soul can never ascend to be what it was intended to be until it eventually leaves the body at death. So death was actually a good thing. Now, of course, Plato also taught reincarnation, and that, you know, the soul then would leave the body and then be reborn into a new body and go through another cycle of living. And supposedly these souls were supposed to gain insight and philosophical knowledge and all this nonsense in order to, at some point, become so wise that they were able to break this cycle of life and death, right? Of being reborn and reborn and reborn and dying and being reborn, until eventually they were able to leave this material creation and then ascend up into the heavens. And, you know, Plato had, he had different spheres of heaven. You know, they ascended based on the planets. And, I mean, it's ridiculous if you really read about it. But anyway, this is the kind of situation that Paul found himself in. So when he starts talking to these philosophers and stuff, the thing that stands out in this passage is that he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection. Not only was Paul preaching that Jesus raised from the dead, but Paul was teaching what he has taught throughout his epistles, that is, Christ was the first fruits of the resurrection. That is, Christ's resurrection was a demonstration of what God has for us, and that there is an afterlife for us by being resurrected from the dead. And see, this was in contradiction with the Greek philosophy, which thought that there was an afterlife for the individual outside of the body as some kind of an immaterial ghost that could ascend into heaven, escape the prison of the body. And what's Paul preaching? He's preaching the resurrection of the body. Why would, you know, you could see why that would be strange to the Greek mind, because why would you want to resurrect the body when the body is a prison for the soul in Greek thinking? See, the body is something that's bad. And so this is where the philosophical conflict came into play between Paul's preaching and the philosophical thinking in the city of Athens. Verse 19, and they took him and brought him to the Areopagus. This is a big theater where the philosophers would speak and give their big discourses. So they're going to give Paul an opportunity to speak and give his point of view, saying, may we know what this new doctrine is of which you speak. The new doctrine was the resurrection. All right? It was afterlife and blessing in afterlife by means of the resurrection. Contrary to that, the Greeks believed in the immortality of the soul. They believed that the person on the inside, the ghost, the soul, was indestructible and would live forever regardless. That's not what Paul's preaching. Paul's preaching resurrection as the only way to have eternal life. It's completely different than the Greek philosophy. And I must say that Greek philosophy has entered into Christianity and has replaced the message of the Bible, which is eternal life through resurrection. Greek philosophy says no. In fact, you've probably heard preachers start out their sermons or their invitations by saying something like, you have an immortal soul that's going to live somewhere forever, either in heaven or in hell. That's nonsense. That's not what the Bible teaches. That's what Greek philosophy taught. The Bible teaches something entirely different. It teaches the hope of eternal life by means of the resurrection. Anyway, verse 19, they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new doctrine is of which you speak. For you are bringing some strange things to our ears. Therefore, we want to know what these things mean. Now, Luke adds this little comment. He says, for all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or hear some new thing. That's how Luke describes Greek philosophy. As, you know, somebody, they all want to hear some new theory about the meaning of life, about, you know, the makeup of man, about life, death, afterlife, reward, punishment, all that kind of stuff. Everybody wants to hear their theory, and Athens was the melting pot for all those theories. Then Paul stood up in the midst of the Areopagus and said, men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. Some translations say very superstitious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, quote, to the unknown God. Just in case they had so many gods and idols that they worshiped in Athens, that just to make sure that in case they missed one, they made an idol to the unknown God. Therefore, the one to whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you. And by the way, in Greek philosophy, there was an unknown God. There was these pantheons of gods. There was these, the Greeks had these genealogies of God. They believed that there was one unknown, unseen force or divine being that did not make himself known, but that he had reproduced and had children, if you will, which were these lesser gods. And then there were two of those got together and had another god, and those got together and had another god. So they're reproducing gods, and all these gods that they worshiped were in some sense considered the offspring of the unknown God. And so what Paul is telling them is that look, I know the unknown God. I know this God that you acknowledge but don't know. So he says, therefore the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you, God who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives life to all, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. That is, this God is the source of all life. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth, and determine their preappointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings. You know, and this is what Genesis teaches, isn't it? Teaches us that all mankind came from one man, Adam, from one blood or one soul. You know, Bible says that God breathed into Adam. He created Adam from the dust of the ground. Then he breathed into Adam the breath of life, and the man became a living soul. He uses this word psuche in the Greek version, or soul, which is translated soul. And to the Greeks, soul had a different meaning. To the Greeks, it was an invisible thing, but in the Bible, a living man is a soul. All right, it's an entirely different thing. It's not that a man has a soul. A living man is a soul, which is a living body. All right, and so he says here that he made from one blood, and notice he uses the word blood. Why didn't he say from one flesh? No, he made from one blood. And that's because in Genesis chapter 9, verse 4, God said to Noah, he defined the blood as being the soul, because it was the source of life. And he says in Genesis 9, 4, he says, but you shall not eat, he's telling Noah what he can eat, the animals, but you shall not eat the flesh with its soul, psuche. That is, its blood. All right. So Paul, you can see right away that Paul's philosophy is different than the Greek philosophy. It's completely different. Where was I? Verse 26. He made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth, and has determined their preappointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings. You know, this is interesting. I just occurred to me. But it says when he is made from one blood. See, the Greeks claim that God had, that these so-called souls, you know, millions of people, souls, have always existed. And that they then enter into bodies. Paul's philosophy was God had made one soul, Adam, and from that one soul, blood, life, that is from one blood, he has made every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth. So all the souls, you know, souls are not individual beings that existed from all eternity. God made one living man, and from him he multiplied many, many, many nations that came out of this one blood. Isn't that interesting? Anyway, he has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwelling, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. And that corresponds to what he said back in verse 25, is that he gives to all life breath and all things. That is a continuous thing. See, this is in contradiction to the idea, the Greek idea of immortality of the soul. That is each individual soul or person's, you know, invisible ghost, eternal, immortal soul is immortal in and of itself. Paul's theology was not that at all. It's that God is continually giving life and existence to souls, which means Paul did not believe in the immortality of the soul, because immortality of the soul requires that a soul or a ghost or a person is eternal and not dependent on God for their existence. But Paul taught exactly the opposite. So he says, for in him we live and move and have our being. And he says, even as also some of your own poets have said, quote, for we are also his offspring. And here he's quoting the Greek poet Eratus in his book called Phenomena, where Paul's actually quoting directly from one of the Greek philosophers. That's pretty interesting, isn't it? But he's showing that even some of the Greek philosophers agreed with what he's saying, because if you're saying that we are the offspring of God, then that means that there was a time when we did not exist. Well, that was contrary to Plato's philosophy, because Plato believed that souls always existed and that they were then imprisoned in bodies. All right, it's completely contrary to that. Anyway, let's continue, because I've only got a couple of minutes left. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something to be shaped by the art of man's devising. And of course, he's talking about making idols. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained, and has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. Again, Paul goes back to this concept of the resurrection of Christ as the first fruits of our resurrection. And he goes back to talking about the day when God is going to judge. See, in Greek philosophy, there's not a judgment day. In Greek philosophy, judgment takes place when a person dies and allegedly their soul escapes this prison of the body, and then it goes somewhere after death, and it's judged either to be reincarnated into another person, to be put in a place of torment, to be given another opportunity, or even to break the cycle of reincarnation and to ascend. See, all this is a judgment that takes place of a, quote, soul after they die. And this was what Greek philosophy taught. Paul is saying something entirely different. When is the judgment of a person going to take place? Is it when he dies? No, there is a day coming when God is going to raise the dead, and they're going to stand before God, and he is going to judge them based upon this man, it says, whom he has ordained, which we know is Jesus Christ, and he has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. Now, just one quick comment before we close, and that is that some people look at this passage and they think that when the dead are raised and they stand before God that Jesus is going to be sitting there and Jesus is going to, you know, individually make a determination as to where you go. But that's not what it's saying here. He's not saying that Jesus Christ is personally going to stand there and decide a person's fate. What he's saying is that God is going to judge all mankind based on a certain standard that he set with this one man who is Jesus Christ. And he has given assurance of that by raising Christ from the dead. All right, will Jesus be there? Yeah. He's going to be there. But people are going to be judged against Christ, against Christ's words, what he taught in his message, and about how they received or rejected the message of Christ. Christ is going to be the standard by which all men are going to be judged. All right? Let's continue reading, and we'll be done just in three more verses. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, while others said, "We will hear you again on this matter." So Paul departed from among them. However, some men joined him and believed, among them Dionysus, the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. So we see that even in Athens, the hub of Greek philosophy and paganism, the Apostle Paul confronts it head on. And some of these pagan Gentiles are converted to Christ. Isn't that great? All right, well, we'll pick up here next time. God bless you all.